John 8, and we're reading the first 11 verses. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, before we look at this passage, we do need to consider the question of whether, in fact, it is part of God's word, part of Scripture. You probably have in your Bible a note just before this paragraph, or a footnote. Let me just read what it says in the NIV before chapter 8 starts, or before verse 53 of chapter 7 starts. "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7 verses 53 to 8 verse 11. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part after various places in John or at the end of Luke." Well, what are we to make of this? Well, we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. Every word is from God. And Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Jesus believed this. And so when Jesus in Mark 12 and verse 36 was quoting from Psalm 110, the way Jesus introduced that quotation was to say, "David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said," and then he quotes Psalm 111. In other words, Jesus believed that when David wrote that psalm, he was speaking by the Holy Spirit. Every word was given by God. The problem is, we don't have the words that, or at least we don't have the actual copies of what David first wrote. They're sometimes described as the original autographs, the things that John and Matthew actually wrote. And of course, the reason we don't have them is that because so many people would have read them and they just wore out and eventually disintegrated like a very old book. But what we do have are copies of the original autographs, or copies of the copies, or copies of the copies of the copies, and so on. And actually, we know from various ways of dating these things and also looking at the handwriting style that with the New Testament, we have copies that were written within 100 years of the original autographs. Now you might think, well, 100 years is a long time. Well, it's almost within living memory, and it's certainly a lot better than any other ancient text. And in fact, most, if not all, of the New Testament books, or at least part of them, we have copies from within 100 years or so. And actually, there are over 5,000 ancient copies of some or of all the New Testament. And again, there's no other ancient book that has nearly so many old copies. And then there are also writings Christians would write, and they would quote from the Bible. And so in addition to the actual copies of New Testament manuscripts, we have what Christians wrote, some of the church fathers and so on. Now, while the original writers were inspired, people like Matthew and Paul and John, they were inspired, they wrote as the Holy Spirit moved them to write. The copyists were not inspired. The people who sat there and copied from this text to create a new one, they were not inspired. They didn't have computers then, they didn't have photocopying machines. It all had to be done by hand. And of course, from time to time, they would make mistakes as they copied. And so, the 5,000 manuscripts, in fact it's getting on for 6,000 these days, because they do keep finding more. They found some in a monastery in Albania just a few years ago. And who knows what still may be discovered. But these manuscripts do vary. The variation is small and usually not significant at all. Actually, for the Old Testament, it's been estimated that the variation is only about 1%. For the New Testament, it's more, about 5%. But most of these variations are just a difference in spelling or just a single word here or there. But occasionally, a whole verse will be missing or added, depends on how you look at it. And in two places in the New Testament, a whole passage is missing or added, depending on how you look at it. And those two passages come firstly at the end of Mark's Gospel and here in John chapter 8. Are you following me so far? I'm trying to make this as simple and as clear as possible. You with me, Eleanor? Fantastic. Now, thankfully, no point of Christian teaching is under dispute because of these variations. So it's not like you get a group of Christians who believe certain things because they follow this particular text, and a group of Christians who don't because they don't follow that bit of the text. So there's no argument in terms of Christian teaching. And there's an important discipline called textual criticism. And the aim of textual criticism is to try and reconstruct the original text of the Bible. And, you know, there are lots of people who do a huge amount of study, poring over these ancient manuscripts, comparing the variations, finding different streams of variation. Well, this must be a copy of that mistake there, and so it gets expanded there, and lots of different streams, and it's quite a complex subject. And I want to put it very, very simply, that there are basically two views. The first view is this, that the older the manuscript, the more accurate it must be. It's nearer to the original, and therefore less chance of having mistakes, mistakes that just get repeated and then added to. So that's one view. And in practice, this view relies for the New Testament on about 10 old manuscripts from the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century. Those manuscripts have some variations between them, and this is called the eclectic text, like the Nestle text. And it's the one that's used in the NIV, in the ESV, English Standard Version, and other versions. Most modern versions use the eclectic text. The other view is that, and this is really very much an oversimplification, the more manuscripts you have that give a particular reading, the more likely it is that that particular reading is correct. In practice, there are about 4,000 manuscript in essential agreement that are used, and this produces what's been called the majority text. The earliest of these is in the 5th century, and then they go right through to the 10th, 11th centuries. And the majority text is more or less what's used in the King James Version, and it's what the New King James Version uses. And there are good arguments on both sides, but you probably worked out that given that the NIV and the ESV and most modern translations use the eclectic text, that that tends to be the one that people these days go for. Now, what about John 7, verses 53 to chapter 8, verse 11? First thing to say, it is not found in the oldest manuscripts that we have. The first time you find it in a manuscript of John's Gospel is in the 5th century, so about 400 years after John originally wrote John's Gospel. Nonetheless, there are accounts by earlier Christians referring to this story. So the story of the woman caught in adultery was known before the 5th century. Now, there was a man called Jerome. You may have heard of Jerome. You may have heard of the Vulgate. The Vulgate is the Latin Bible. And Jerome was largely responsible for translating the Bible into Latin. And that's called the Vulgate. And he did that around AD 400. Jerome included these verses from John 8 and reported that he had many old texts that included it. But we don't have those old texts anymore. On the other hand, looking at these verses, scholars will tell you that the style is a bit different to the rest of John's Gospel. It doesn't, you know, there are words here that John just doesn't use in the rest of the Gospel. That in and of itself doesn't prove anything, but some of the style, for Greek experts, does seem a little different. And also, there are different manuscripts, as I read from that note in the NIV, that put this passage in other places in John, or other places, even like at the end of Luke. Now, if you are interested in this, there's quite a good article on Wikipedia on this. Just look up Wikipedia, the woman caught in adultery. And it's a long article, but it's written quite clearly, and if you are interested, you can look up more. Most scholars today would say this. These verses were probably not written by John, but probably added later. However, most would say they did record an event in the life of Jesus that really happened. We can't be certain, and we may unearth manuscripts that change our view on this, and they have whole conferences just on this passage. So, again, these days on the internet, you can find out all these things if you're interested. So we can't be certain. I think the thing that we can take from this is that it just shows us how confident we can be with the rest of the Bible. Okay, if you don't really follow all that I've said so far, you can take this. That even though there's controversy about this passage and the end of Mark, that's a tiny amount of the Bible compared to the hundreds of chapters for which there is no controversy. And we can be confident that we have what God originally inspired the writers to write. We may have a little bit more. And I think the way to approach it is to say this. If you prefer the eclectic text, like the NIV, just be aware that you may be missing some verses. Okay? If you go for the Masoretic text, sorry, the majority text, like the New King James Version, be sure that you confirm any teaching from those disputed verses from the rest of the Bible. Okay? That's all I'm going to say. And I hope I haven't been too controversial. I hope I've been clear enough. And as I say, there's lots you can read if you're interested in this. But take that one point, that it does show us the confidence we can have in the rest of the Bible, that these were the things that John, Paul, Moses, David originally wrote. Right, I'm just going to make two points from this passage. They'll have to be briefer because I've already taken up a bit of time talking about the text itself. So let's look then at John 7, verse 53, to John 8, and verse 11, the story of the woman taken in adultery. I want to make two points. The first is this, the danger of a hard heart. The danger of a hard heart. It was early in the morning, and Jesus went back to the temple, to the temple courts, where he sat down to teach the people. And many people were already beginning to gather. Whether this was still during the festival of Tabernacles, or whether it was a bit later, we can't be sure. But there were people there early in the morning in the temple. And we can picture what it must have been like. I tend to find early in the morning people are a little quieter. So probably things are quiet, people moving around without making much noise, without saying much. Perhaps the morning light was filtering through into the temple courts, and people start to gather round to listen to Jesus as he is teaching. And here is the Son of God sent from heaven, bringing words from God to the people. I mean, sometimes we kind of lose sight of this, don't we? That God had sent his Son into this world to teach us. And here are people, they are sat around him, stood around him in the temple courts, and they are hearing the Son of God teaching them. You'd want to listen, wouldn't you? The Son of God has come down and is teaching. You would want to listen. You would cancel your plans for the day, and you would make sure that you are there, stood round Jesus, listening carefully to his words. But not so the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They didn't want to listen to Jesus. In fact, they barge in, interrupt the teaching that he was bringing the people, and they bring this woman in, whom that very night had been taken in adultery. It didn't bother them that they were interrupting what Jesus was saying. It didn't bother them that they were stopping other people from listening to the words of the Son of God. And we see here the hardness of these people's hearts. Teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they were hard in their hearts. They didn't want to listen to Jesus. They're quite prepared to barge in and stop him teaching. You see, the hard heart finds time to do plenty of other things rather than this one thing that is needed, to sit at Jesus' feet and to hear his word. We see also that these teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they were not even particularly concerned that justice should be done. Here's this woman, caught in the very act of adultery. But as we read this passage, it becomes very clear that these Pharisees are not really concerned to do justice. Because if they were concerned for justice, why had they not brought the man in as well? I mean, I suppose it's possible he might have been, fought off the temple guards who had arrested the woman, but surely, if several of them had brought her in, couldn't they have caught the man as well? But it seems that they're not really concerned about justice. No, that their real reason for bringing this woman to Jesus was to find a reason to have Jesus accused and put to death. And this is what we're told in verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing her. They used this woman's sin to their advantage. They have no concern for justice, let alone any concern for her. They simply want to be proved right and want to prove Jesus wrong. You see, the hardened heart is more concerned to prove itself right than to do what is right. It wants to win whatever the cost. It doesn't back down. But as we'll see, in the end, it is put to shame. So, they put to Jesus what they think is their killer question. Let me read verses 4 and 5. They said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" If Jesus says, "Don't stone her," they'd accuse him of ignoring Moses. And it is true. Let me just read you. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. "If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel." That was the law of Moses. That was the law that applied. The people of Israel were to put into practice. They had to cleanse the land of those who committed adultery. And so if Jesus says, "No, don't stone her," then they could accuse him of riding roughshod over what Moses had said. If, on the other hand, Jesus says they should stone her, well, then they'd get Jesus into trouble with the Romans. Because actually, under the authority of Rome, the people of Israel were not allowed to condemn anyone to death. This is why they had to take Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. Because though they wanted to kill Jesus themselves, they didn't have the authority to do so. And so if Jesus here says, "Yes, you must stone this woman caught in adultery," they could get Jesus into trouble with the Romans. And not only that, wasn't Jesus supposed to be the friend of sinners? That was the title the people gave to him in Matthew 11 and verse 19. But if this friend of sinners says, "Yes, stone the woman caught in adultery," well, then he might not be so popular with the people anymore. So you can feel the smugness in the faces of these teachers of the law and the Pharisees as they bring their question. You can almost hear them saying, "We've got him now." It's their killer question. But you know, as always happens when people try to trap Jesus, it's the ones trying to trap him who are found wanting. I mean, we could read Matthew 22 and see very similar situation where they bring these questions to Jesus to try and trap him. One was, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They think they've got him. It's a bit like this one. Well, if Jesus says, "No, don't pay taxes to Caesar," then they get him into trouble with the Romans. If Jesus says, "Yes, you should pay taxes," well, that's going to make him unpopular with the people. I mean, no one likes paying taxes to their own government, let alone to an occupying power like the Romans were. And yet Jesus, with a few words, was able to silence them. You can read that in Matthew 22. And then they come, the Sadducees, with the question about the resurrection. Again, Jesus was able to silence them. Or look back here in John chapter 7 and verse 23, where they were so angry with Jesus because he had healed someone on the Sabbath day. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago. "Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath?" You see, whenever they tried to trap Jesus, Jesus was always able to point the finger back at them. Their hard hearts, nonetheless, would not admit they're wrong. They keep on attacking him, and yet they keep failing. When eventually Jesus' hour did come, and they did succeed in having Jesus put to death, when they thought they had finally won, it was only to find that he then rose from the dead. You can't trap Jesus. You can't. Well, let's get back to the story here. They think they've got him. It's interesting. It tells us how Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. It's the only occasion we hear of Jesus writing. mean, just try and picture it. Here they are, these important guys, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and they've got this woman standing there, and they've got their killer question, and Jesus just bends down and starts to write on the ground in the dust. It must have rather taken the wind out of their sails. Maybe try it sometime if your bosses are particularly difficult this week. I mean, what's going on? And you can imagine them all peering over. What's he writing? Well, we've got no idea what he wrote. Of course, there's plenty of suggestions. I'm not even going to mention any of them because we do not know what Jesus was writing. But it did at least give them the opportunity to back off. Maybe to think, hang on a minute. What's going on here? But they don't back off. They carry on with their questions. Verse 7. Jesus bent down. When they kept on questioning him, Jesus straightened up and spoke. Let's read what he said. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. You know, it's such a famous phrase. It's part of our English language. I mean, people use it, don't throw the first stone. And I guess a lot of people don't know where that phrase comes from. It comes from here. Jesus says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. What a reply. On the one hand, it doesn't ignore Moses. And yet on the other, Jesus is not insisting on the death penalty. Moses had taught that it was the witnesses to a crime who were to be the first to throw a stone. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 17. Let me just read that to you. Sorry, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. Jesus, in effect, reminding them, look, the point of Moses' law was to purge the evil. It was not to trap someone else. It was not to use someone else's sin in order to trap Jesus. It was the witnesses who were to be the first to throw the stone. And witnesses were to be just that, witnesses, not perpetrators of a crime deserving death. You see, I think what Jesus is doing here is trying to get these Pharisees and teachers of the law to see that they were not so innocent themselves. In fact, they were plotting to kill him, and there was the death penalty for murder. If they're putting themselves up as witnesses who need to cast the first stone, but in fact they are guilty of plotting a sin, a crime that could also mete out the death penalty, surely they're then unqualified to be a judge in this case. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. It's not that Jesus is saying, well, you know, all the magistrates and judges and people that you have making decisions, they have to be perfect people. That would be impossible. But when people are bent on murder, like these Pharisees and teachers of the law were, they are not qualified to pronounce and execute judgment on someone else. He who was without sin in that sense, let him cast the first stone. So Jesus stoops down again to write on the ground. And as he writes, his words begin to sink into the hearts of these people. They have to do something in response to what Jesus has said. Well, which of them is going to pick up a stone and throw it at this woman? Which of them is going to say, well, I'm innocent enough in order to do this? And their consciences begin to burn within them. And we read that beginning with the oldest, they go away, one by one. Their consciences do not allow them to pick up a stone and start stoning this woman. Far from trapping Jesus, they are the ones who've been shamed by him in front of all the people there. Each of these Pharisees and teachers of the law is having to admit they're sinful. And they leave with their consciences so bad. And actually, the people knew that they were plotting to kill Jesus. You remember back at the beginning of our reading last week? Verse 25, at that point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" It was well known that they were trying to kill Jesus. And so the Pharisees and teachers of the law are shamed by their hard hearts. We were reading Psalm 2 at our prayer meeting on Wednesday evening. And in that psalm, the rulers of the world are urged to be wise before God's Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Those who oppose Jesus Christ will be put to shame. You will never be able to prove Jesus wrong. But why do people oppose Jesus? It's really because they want to promote themselves. This is what's going on here. These Pharisees, they want to be put in the right. They want to be the ones who the people come to listen. They don't like it that the people are listening to Jesus. They're jealous of him. They want to be shown up to be good and right and popular. And so they want to get rid of Jesus. But you can't. You can't get rid of Jesus Christ. You can't oppose him and win. Be wise. Soften your heart towards Jesus Christ. Because actually, it's the brokenhearted whom he heals. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that is exactly what we see in this story. He resists the proud, hard hearts of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but he actually gives grace to this woman who had sinned so badly. This is the astonishing thing about the gospel. God resists the proud, those who think they're wonderful, those who try and oppose him, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's see how this works out in our second point, the love of Christ's heart. We've seen the danger of a hard heart. Now let's consider the love of Christ's heart. All the men who were accusing this woman had left. And only then does Jesus look up and speak. Verse 10. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Now, in asking these questions of the woman, Jesus, of course, knows what's happened. Jesus is fully aware that all her accusers have left. But whenever Jesus asks a question, or whenever God asks a question, it's to make the person themselves think. Jesus wants this woman to think about what has just happened. All those people who could testify against her had gone. With just a few words, Jesus had sent all her accusers packing. Now, what's she going to say to Jesus? When Jesus asks a question, he's going to get a response. He wants her to think. Now, picture the scene. All those teachers of the law and the Pharisees have slunk away. But Jesus was still there. He had said, "Whoever is without sin, Let him throw the first stone. And Jesus is still there. He knew what the woman had done. He knew people's hearts. He knew the Pharisees' hearts. But he also knew what this woman had done. We've seen this in John's Gospel. In chapter 1, Nathanael, Jesus speaks to him, and Nathanael realizes that Jesus knew all about him. We saw this in John chapter 4 with the woman of Samaria. And again, Jesus knows all about this woman. In fact, she runs back into her village and says, "Come and see a man who has told me all the things I've ever done." Now, does this woman also sense that Jesus is fully aware of all that she's done? Or at least, is she aware that Jesus has the authority to condemn her? So what's she going to say? Jesus asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" What about Jesus? Is he going to condemn her? You see, it seems to me that the reply that Jesus' question draws from this woman are words of wonderful faith. To start with, she might have slipped away herself. After all, Jesus is there looking at the ground. All her accusers have gone. Well, so I'll just slip away as well and hear no more of it. But no, she stays. And then she speaks. Her words are few, but I think they're full of faith. She says simply, "No one, sir." You see, they imply that she expects that Jesus will not condemn her either. He could. He's not walked away. He's without sin. But she says, "No one, sir." By staying, she's admitting her guilt. But when she says, "No one, sir," I think she's trusting Jesus that neither will he condemn her. And Jesus responds to this faith. He always responds to someone's faith. And he says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, what does that mean to this woman? Jesus had the authority to condemn, but he's showing here that he also has the authority to forgive. And we see this in other portions of Scripture. This might be a disputed passage, but this truth is not disputed. Just think of that man who was lower down, he was a paralyzed man, lower down through the ceiling to the feet of Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? "Son, your sins are forgiven." Wouldn't you love Jesus to say something like that to you? "Your sins are forgiven. Neither do I condemn you." Wonderful words that Jesus brings this woman. He is able to forgive. He showed on that occasion when he healed the paralyzed man that he had authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, Jesus is hardly condoning her adultery. She had done wrong. She had done a terrible thing. Adultery destroys marriages. Jesus is hardly condoning what she has done. After all, Jesus, when in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about the law of Moses, he would say, "Well, you've heard it said this, but I say to you," you know, Moses said, "Don't commit adultery." I say, whoever looks at a woman in order to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. It's hardly that Jesus is going soft on the command not to commit adultery. And even here, he says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." But Jesus is willing to forgive even such a sin as adultery. And we see this amazing contrast Those proud, hard-hearted teachers of the law and Pharisees had come brazenly to Jesus, interrupting his teaching. They think they've got him, but they go away shamed and with bad consciences. This woman, she had come probably terrified, thinking she was about to die, and full of shame because of her adultery, dragged in front of Jesus. But how does she leave? She leaves in peace. Her conscience clear. You see the contrast here? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, which are you? You sit there this morning. You are one or the other. You're either proud before God, thinking that you are right and you condemn others, or you are humble and yet come to him in faith. Which are you this morning? You think you're right? You defend yourself before others? You try and get them down? You try and oppose Jesus? Or do you humble yourself before God? Do you cry out as that man Jesus told of in the parable, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Is that your heart? Because you know, you can go from this place this morning with your heart at peace. If you've committed adultery, you can still leave from this room this morning with your heart at peace before God. But if your heart is hard, you will be shamed. You might never have committed adultery, but God will put you to shame. Do you feel the accusations of Satan against you? Do you feel the accusations of others against you? Jesus can silence the accusers and give you peace, whatever you have done. That's the gospel. That's the glory of Jesus Christ. There is mercy to all who turn in faith to Jesus. He asks you, does someone condemn you? Where are they? And you turn to Jesus and say, Lord, no one condemns me because you don't. That's faith. That's faith. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll pray.